to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at Mary's Magnificat. This passage is often preached around Christmas time, and I considered whether we would reserve some of these passages for that season, but decided to just carry through the process. And you can revisit these as your families gather together over the holidays. But I want to begin by reminding, it's been a few weeks, and to remember Mary's age. A couple weeks ago I mentioned that she was most likely between the ages of 12 and 15 years old. Okay, it's remarkable how she responded to Gabriel and his announcement. She responds with humility and trust. And then to see how she responds here in this passage to Elizabeth speaks volumes about her spiritual knowledge and her character. It's really because of the way the Roman Catholic Church has exalted Mary to a near divine status. Protestant Christians have sometimes denigrated Mary. Rather than blessed, the Roman Catholic Church calls her immaculately conceived, and they hail her as full of grace. And it's not biblical language that's associated with Mary. Even saying their prayers to her, acknowledging her as overseeing their lives and caring for them, something the Bible attests God as doing for us. However, Protestants, I think, have the opposite tendency. Right? Rather than blessed as the Mother of God, we emphasize how normal she was. We almost don't even acknowledge anything about her. And I want us to see how incredible this young woman was. Not many 12 to 15-year-olds are writing songs like this that we'll read here. How Mary responds with a word of praise. Okay, and so I hope that her praise to God will serve as a spark in your own songs and prayers. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this passage. And it does challenge us as we consider the circumstances that this, really what we would call a child, Mary having responded in humility, and now we see her responding in praise after visiting with Elizabeth. And so we ask that this passage would challenge us, convict us, and once again, it would turn us to you in worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, read with me Luke chapter 1. We'll look at verses 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, this passage calls us to consider our joy. And I was reflecting on that, how it does complement the passage we read from Ecclesiastes this morning, which calls us to enjoy our work. Here we see joy in a more general sense, specifically joy in the Lord, joy in what God has provided. And I think it's easy to lose heart, to think that God is very distant from us, to just be caught up in the activities of the day, the distractions of tomorrow, the worries and concerns of yesterday, that we simply forget about God. Most of Israel, I think, had essentially lost an interest at this point in waiting for God to show up. And so it causes us to consider our own circumstances. Right, what about us? Have we lost an interest in the things of God? Are we so easily distracted? We can turn this spiritual mystery into a systematic routine, right? Where as long as we continue to cross our T's and dot our I's, we're satisfied to carry on as if everything is normal. And so we begin to lower our expectations about reading our Bibles. What was at one time new and exciting is now very difficult. Even coming to church can feel like a chore. And maybe family worship is filled with more rebuking than rejoicing. We begin to wonder if it's even worth the effort that it takes. And certainly for some of us, I think Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons can feel the same way. Right? We feel the burden, the weight of the rest of the week upon us, and we're tired. We want to sleep. We want to veg out. Maybe you come to church and the music isn't your style. The lighting isn't exciting enough. The preaching is too boring. No, that's not the case. No, but I do get that. I do. I understand what it feels like to leave church more frustrated than encouraged. Week after week, you wonder if it was even helpful to go. But if that's the defining characteristic of every sphere of your spiritual life, then it's possible that you're not recognizing the work that God is doing in, through, and all around you. And so I think we learn a great deal about God from this passage, that God is at work. And whenever we recognize that work, the response is the same as Mary's. We're filled with rejoicing, with joy. Sometimes a joy that's inexpressible, sometimes a joy that results in us leaping up and down. And whenever we recognize the work of God, we rejoice with the loud shouts of exclamation. And so worship springs from a heart that recognizes and rejoices in the work of God. I think that's the main idea I want to focus on this afternoon, that worship springs up from a heart that recognizes and rejoices in the work of God. And so we'll consider those two things. First of all, in verses 39 through 45, recognizing the work of God. And then in verses 46 through 56, we'll consider rejoicing in the work of God. So look at this first section here. Mary visits Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit brings joy to a second trimester infant while he's still in his mother's womb. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. We already read that in verse 15 of chapter 1. And he leaps when Mary greets Elizabeth in verses 41 and 44. And so we should all recognize how remarkable that is, right? And we should also be careful, though, not to assume that this is entirely unique, right? That an unborn infant could have an experience from God. David was confident that he would see his son again, even though he died in infancy. God has a special care for those who are in the womb. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, by whom she proclaims favor upon Mary. She's miraculously informed by the Holy Spirit of the promise that Mary had received. And so the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth with this special knowledge in order to know Mary would be the mother of her Lord. And Elizabeth's proclamation of blessing upon Mary comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's almost bursting out of her as soon as she hears Mary's voice. And so recognize the reality of this scenario for a second. Again, Mary is this young, possibly teenager. Even if she's 12, she's not even a teenager yet. Right? And she's greeted a woman who is beyond typical childbearing age, Elizabeth. And so probably that puts Elizabeth somewhere in her 60s, maybe even older. And so this young Mary greets old Elizabeth, and the older is the one that's blown away. She responds with shouts of joy. Her blessing is not over the top, but it is exclaimed with a loud cry. Her passion is unreserved. She makes it very clear, her joy. She's not stoic. She's not reserved, as we would expect of someone her age. And so regardless of how comfortable we find ourselves with emotional responses in worship, we should note the fact that both Elizabeth and her baby John recognize the work of God because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. And the way they express that is physically. John actually leaps and Elizabeth shouts. I think that can be a challenge to us, reserved, reformed Presbyterians. Well, Marilynne Robinson, in her Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Gilead, writes beautifully about these mundane things of life. The plot revolves around Reverend Ames, who's an old man who doesn't have much time to live. And in his old age, he's got a child, a young son, who he's writing letters to, lessons of life that he won't have the opportunity to share with him. And so in his letters, he reflects upon profound concepts like God, beauty, life, grace, and love, which is probably the most frequent in the book. And yet the book doesn't have any major plot twists. There's no exciting action taking place. He's just writing about these things, reflecting upon them through mundane activities. It's some of the best written English among modern authors. But what I loved the most was the way it made me recognize the wonder in everyday, ordinary activities. As you read through the book, you get the feeling that Reverend Ames has learned to be content with very little. Yet the depth of his love is profound. His theology fuels his praise. And one minute, he's writing about a neighbor on their street who's come for a visit. The next, he's reflecting upon the attributes of God. And at one point, he writes this: "It all means more than I can tell you. So you must not judge what I know by what I find words for." At another point, he writes, "Sometimes I have loved the peacefulness of an ordinary Sunday. It's like standing in a newly planted garden after a warm rain. You can feel the silent and invisible life." And I think when the Holy Spirit penetrates our soul, it inspires new insight. Right, our response is naturally one of excitement, one that gives us a new outlook upon everything that we experience, so that the mundane can be turned into moments of offering praise to God. And that might be over the extraordinary news, as we find in this passage, of a Savior who is to be born. Or we may see the endless ways that creation declares the glory of God. You might be working on your car for the 30th time, or watching your wife deliver your first child. This life is filled with countless moments where new insights and experiences can be enjoyed, or our perspectives can be put in reality, right, in light of God and what he's done. Maybe you've experienced reading something new or grasping something for the first time and wanting to shout about it. Right? Maybe that's more common for kids. I think it's much more common in my household for Thatcher to come running up to me with some new thing that he's learned in school and declaring to me this new math problem that he knows how to do. But it doesn't have to end in childhood. We can still have those kinds of experiences all the way into our 60s, as Elizabeth does here. We want to run around the house declaring what God has shown us. And I think we should expect these kinds of experiences. They should not be rare. Imagine for most of us, they are. That kind of reaction is probably rare in your life. But we certainly can't blame it on our circumstances. And so rather, we should always be ready, anticipating God to show up. At this point, again, as we said, there's probably a large group of Jews who had essentially moved on, who were no longer looking, no longer watching. They weren't going to wait any longer for this God to show up, who'd been silent now for 400 years. But God had a remnant of people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, who were both righteous before God, as we read in verse 4, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So not only were they obedient, but they were an encouragement to others, as we read in verses 42 through 45 here. So her loud affirmation of the work of God in Mary's life was entirely selfless. It was a means of expressing her love for the Lord, and of encouraging the work of God in Mary's life. And so both of them end up rejoicing while everyone else is grumbling. And that's what we see reflected in this song that Mary sings. It provides us with a list of all the things that bring her joy. And what is it that she's reflecting upon? What is she recognizing? It is what it is actually the attributes of God. It's who God is and what he's done. Verses 46 through 48, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. She's reflecting upon God's condescension to her, that God took notice of her and lifted her from a state of lowliness. We see her reflection upon God's holiness in verse 49, said, though she was of a humble estate, he has done great things for her. She wasn't a princess. She wasn't recognized as having anything special to offer. And yet God does great things for her. She recognizes her strength truly came from a state of weakness. We see in verse 50, she reflects upon God's mercy. His mercy goes on from generation to generation. In verse 51, she reflects upon his power. He does tremendous things with his power, bringing justice to the proud. In verses 52 through 53, she reflects upon his sovereignty. He humbles the proud and exalts the lowly. And she also reflects upon his faithfulness in verses 54 and 55. He has kept all his promises to Israel. And so why would Mary, at the very end, we see that Mary remained with Elizabeth for 3 months and then returned to her home. Why would she stay there for 3 months? What about Joseph during this time? What's he up to? Elizabeth is so grateful to have Mary visit that she remains there. And remember, Zechariah at this point is not speaking. He's mute. So the three of them are sharing this house together, and really the only conversation taking place is between Elizabeth and Mary. What are they talking about? What's filling the air? It's not shopping deals that they could get in the market. Right? They're magnifying their Lord in praise together. Lost for 3 months, reflecting upon God. John Piper's written a shelf of books that are based upon one sentence, really. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And Mary's great joy is rooted in the work of God that she praises him for. And in his best-known book, Desiring God, Piper writes this: "The fuel of worship is the truth of God. The furnace of worship is the spirit of man, and the heat of worship is the vital affections of reverence, contrition, trust, gratitude, and joy." But there's something missing from this picture. There's the furnace, fuel, and heat, but no fire. The fuel of truth in the furnace of our spirit does not automatically produce the heat of worship. There must be ignition and fire. This is the Holy Spirit. So I don't know about you, but I know that I am far too reserved to express what Mary expressed here. If I were to read language like this from contemporary authors, I would think they were being overly dramatic. The obvious excitement of Mary and Elizabeth may seem like a foreign experience, but it doesn't have to be. God is still working in the same way that Mary praised him for. He remains the same today as he was then. We can praise him for the same attributes. Notice that her language could be said of any child of God. These are words and thoughts that regularly appear in the songs that we sing when we gather together, whether that's here corporately or in our homes. Maybe they've become too familiar. Maybe they've lost the wonder for us. But if we recognize the work of God in ourselves and others more regularly, our joy, I think, would be more obvious. We would delight to rejoice with one another. We would share all that God is doing in our lives and inquire what God is doing in the lives of others so that we might share in their joy. Maybe we're a little too quick to answer the question, how are you doing? And we can think about the psalms that we've sung, even the psalm we read this afternoon, Psalm 92, speaking of giving God praise, singing with joy. And yet we just don't experience it. Scripture warns against coming in a hypocritical manner. The word hypocrite comes from Greek. It's what play actors on stage who would change their mask to reflect the mood that they had. We don't want to come before the Lord with that painted on smile. And so we begin by recognizing the work of God and rejoicing in that work. Those are the implicit callings upon each of us from this text. And so we must see these implications as being rooted in God's character, right? Displayed in Mary's song of praise. We praise a God who is merciful, who exalts the humble and does great things through those who are poor and weak and cold. In other words, we don't have to think of ourselves as spiritual elites. We don't have to enter a monastery. The Lord will meet you right where you are. He stoops to hear his children sing. In fact, he sings over his children with rejoicing that he calls us to. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." We marveled at the fact that Mary reacted in that way. Shouldn't we marvel all the more that God himself responds that way when he hears our voices singing praise to him? He calls us to the foot of this great mountain and he says, "Worship me." And as we look up where we are, there's infinite reasons to be filled with joy in our God. And yet from the peak of that mountain, God peers down at us and he exults over us with loud singing. Isaiah 62:5 puts it like this, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." You say, "But I don't do the things that I know I'm supposed to do. And I do that which I know I should not do." And you might cry out with Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" So we might not see in ourselves what God sees in us. We might not think, or we might think that there's nothing to commend us to such rejoicing from God. But hear this from Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Right? God will rejoice over you because he sees you covered by the righteousness of his Son. And when he looks upon you, he doesn't see your filthiness. He sees the glorious perfection of Jesus Christ. That's the supreme work of God in the gospel. That's what we are called to recognize. And that's what should fill us with ceaseless joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is encouraging to hear. To see, first of all, how Mary responds to your work in her life. To know that at her age, she could experience something so magnificent, something so life-transforming, so life-altering, where she would see all things differently from that point forward. And we see in ourselves sometimes a tendency to forget, a tendency to grow complacent in our spiritual walk, to become so distracted by our circumstances that we forget what awaits us, what's already been done for us, the promises that you've given to us that should fill us with joy each morning. It should give us a peace that we can rest in each night. And so fill us with that joy that we've read about here of Elizabeth and Mary. And as we sing to you, may you receive our praise and may we feel your rejoicing over us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.